RCIA people out there, listen up, okay? Because he's got a lot of good things to share. For all you non-RCIA people out there, listen up.
Not romantic when it comes to eating sweets and stuff. Ashley, it's hard to, it's really hard for me to believe that Lent is here. But just a week away, Ash Wednesday, so once again we begin a journey back to the mystery of our redemption and our baptism. I've told people over the years that my entire time in seminary, our celibacy workshops, which we had annually, always fell on Valentine's Day. So I am taking a little bit of joy in the fact that Valentine's Day this year is a day of prayer, penance, fasting, and abstinence. Just remember that. It's there. Today we come together to celebrate the Eucharist. Not celebrate the Eucharist, but talk about the Eucharist. The Eucharist is everything for us. Everything. It's what makes us who we are. The Second Vatican Council called it the source and the summit. And then went on to say, so it's the source. Everything that we do as a Christian people grows out of this sacrament, and it is the very thing that everything we do strives for as a Christian people, is the Eucharist. And they go on to say that everything, our Christian life, all the other sacraments, everything else grows out of this fundamental mystery of our redemption that's given to us. It's spoken of repeatedly in the Scripture in ways that invites a lot of, I think, good reflection on that. I'm going to quote something here pretty soon, but I've spent close to 30 years studying and talking about the Eucharist, and you don't exhaust it. It's just something that keeps inviting us to spend some time with. The Eucharist is found in the Last Supper. And one of the Eucharistic prayers says, "We were lost and could not find our way to you. You loved us more than ever. And Jesus, innocent and without sin, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and said, 'Take this as a pledge of his love, as a memorial of his death and resurrection.'" There are many, many titles of the Eucharist in our tradition. The breaking of the bread, which we hear in Scripture itself, particularly in the story of the road to Emmaus, how he was made known to them, the breaking of the bread. The Lord's Supper, the Eucharistic assembly, the Paschal memorial, the Holy Sacrifice, the Divine Liturgy, the Eucharistic Liturgy, Holy Communion, Holy Mass. There's images from the Old Testament that as a Christian people we see as pointing particularly to this. Offering of bread and wine is a traditional sacrifice. It's not something that's brand new to Christianity. Bread and wine was offered in the temple as an offering of peace. The great Old Testament figure of Melchizedek, who was the strange high priest of the Most High God that Abraham encountered from Shalom, Jerusalem, who came down and blessed Abraham, became a mythical figure in the Old Testament literature because he had, there is no story about his beginning, no story about his end. He just appears on the scene. And he offers a sacrifice of bread and wine. And then he blesses Abraham. The chalice that you see usually on Sundays, the chalice most often used on Sundays belongs to me. It's the chalice my parents gave me. Or my family, not just my parents gave me when I was ordained. And there's a note on the middle of it. And there are four images that are on there. One is the lamb that is slain, which is a New Testament image. But then there's three other images. One of them is Melchizedek offering bread and wine. The other is the sacrifice of Abel, who offered bread, and it was deemed as acceptable when his brother Cain's offering was not. And the sacrifice of Abraham are the three. If you listen carefully to Eucharistic Prayer 1, which we particularly pray around Christmas and Easter, you'll hear that. May the sacrifice be acceptable to you as once was the sacrifice of Abel the just, Abraham, our father in faith, and the bread and wine offered by the priest Melchizedek. The lamb of Passover was a very important image. It was one of only several animals that were sacrificed in the ancient temple. But the lamb of sacrifice was particularly poignant for the ancient Israelites, the scapegoat, because it's that lamb through which the people sought forgiveness. Forgiveness and redemption. And of course, in the Exodus, that all gets defined, right? The lamb is sacrificed, and they eat that while standing and eating unleavened bread as they prepare to flee Egypt. It's the Last Supper, of course, that gives the Passover its new and definitive meaning. Jesus, both the high priest and the victim, who says, do this. Do this. And for 2,000 years, we've done it. Every day, we've done it in obedience to his commandment. And through that, we hear the great divine discourse of Christ in the Last Supper, calling us to love one another as he has loved us, calling us to be branches on the vine, to remain in God and in Christ, and in Christ's great high priest prayer for us. The Eucharist stands at the very heart of who we are and of all that we're called to be. And so as I kind of stand at the beginning of this, there's two readings that I'd like to kind of start with to shape a little bit of what I want to talk about tonight. The first is a biblical reading. The second comes from a scholar named Don Gregory Dix, who's part of the Great Liturgical Renewal prior to the Second Vatican Council, a great study of the liturgy. And I just want to read these two. The first is from 1 Corinthians. And to give a little bit of background here, the Corinthian church was a tough church for Paul, man. They were, they just had a hard time getting along. They just did. That's really what it came down to. They were either competing with one another, well, my spiritual experiences are better than yours. I mean, literally. You've been to the seventh heaven? Well, I made it to number eight. And you have that whole thing going. And then they start competing with regards to who they follow. So I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I'm a follower of Jesus. And Paul says, did Paul die for you? We all belong to one body. But one of the problems that they had is that they come together for the Lord's feast, for the celebration of the Lord's supper. And the rich would come and they'd bring food and they'd have a great feast and they wouldn't feed the poor. Sat in the corner. And they get drunk and would sell themselves. And Paul, in probably a flash of anger that's only surpassed by the letter of Galatians, says to them, I don't know what you're celebrating, but it is not the Lord's Supper. It's not that. And then he calls them back to what's essential and says, if you're hungry, eat at home. But you come together to be one body. And then he says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then Gregory Dix says, do this in remembrance of me. Was ever another commandment so obeyed? For century after century, spreading slowly to every continent and every country and among every race on earth, this action has been done in every conceivable human circumstance, for every conceivable human need from infancy and before it to extreme old age and after it, from the pinnacles of earthly greatness to the refuge of fugitives in caves and dens of the earth. People have found no other thing to do than this, for kings at their crowning and for criminals going to the scaffold. For armies in triumph or for a bride and bridegroom in a little country church. One could fill many pages with the reason why this has been done and not tell a hundredth part of it. And best of all, week by week and month by month, on 100,000 successive Sundays, faithfully, unfailingly, across all the parishes of Christendom, pastors have done this to make the holy people of God. I want to begin talking a little bit about meals. And I like meals. Enjoy meals. But when I want you to step back and think about meals a little bit. I definitely want you to forget anything you know of running down to the local McDonald's or something along that line. I'm not talking about meals that have to do with just satisfying a need that has to be taken care of at any moment or something you grab running out of the house. But I'm talking about times that you choose concretely to sit down with other people and share food. That sits at the very center of our human experience across the board in every culture. Meals are foundational. They're fundamentally important. The term, I've said this before, but the term companion comes from the Latin cum, which means with, and panis, which is bread. The companion is truly somebody with whom you break bread. And meals sit at the heart of that experience of sharing. We share food or with others. We have times of laughter or sometimes times of tears and sharing struggles. We tell stories and remember the past. I have a group of people, not just guys, people I went to college with in high school. I still stay in touch with. There's a picture of them in my kind of little sitting room over at the house at my diaconate ordination. And I don't get to see them very often. We don't touch base very often, but we get together every now and then. It's good for me. It kind of reminds me where it came from. It's good to have people that knew you before. Sometimes it's scary to have people that knew you before. But when we get together, it's usually we have to go out for dinner or something, maybe. And there's spouses and stuff that come along. And what's funny is that, we catch up and we talk a little bit, but inevitably, you know, we start telling stories about our history, which usually means at this point going back 20, 25 years. And talking about people and things and experiences, teachers, parties, relationships, stuff that kind of got us in trouble. Stuff that, there is something that's a little exclusion oriented. I feel badly sometimes for some of the spouses because they weren't a part of that. And they just kind of sit there and go. So it's not that the stories are really that interesting. They're just kind of interesting to us. But there's something that's kind of powerful about that. It's what constitutes our identity. It's what makes us a group. It's how we kind of come to understand together. And somehow being together and sharing those stories kind of reroots us in those relationships. It's like Thanksgiving. I've said many times, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. And even though it's the civil holiday, but I like it because it's domestic. And I also like it because there's a nostalgia. More than any other holiday, at least in my experience, there's a nostalgia that surrounds Thanksgiving. My dad's side, for as long as I've been alive, my aunt has had the Thanksgiving meal. I mean, she's barely out of her teens when she started hosting this. And they have this little bitty house, just this little tiny house. My dad's the oldest of eight. And of course, with the Thanksgiving, so all my grandma and grandpa's family were, their brothers and sisters were also invited, and there was all of us. And so, I mean, it was tons of folks. And so we ate in the garage. Every year, for as long as I can remember, there'd be bicycles above us and little space heaters. And we always did that. And what's funny is that for the second year in a row, this past Thanksgiving, her daughter took it on. My aunt finally said, "I can't do it anymore." And so her daughter took it on. And her house seems like it's one, but it seems like it's five times the size of my house. There's all sorts of places to eat. We still eat in the garage. It's a three-car garage now. But we still eat in the garage, even though we don't need to. And it follows a very typical structure. You walk in, and everybody starts greeting each other. I mean, they haven't necessarily seen each other for a while. And some of my cousins and aunts and uncles, my parents, they're pretty good about it, getting together, but my life prevents me from being able to be there as much as I'd like to. And so everybody kind of takes off coats, and they all get thrown in one bedroom. And we just kind of greet each other and start talking in the same, like, vegetable tray and the same cookies. I mean, my goodness, it's all just the same. Nothing changes. In fact, that's kind of the point. There's like, if it's off somehow, it's like, well, that was grandma's stuffing. But it just kind of gets that way. And what happens is very quickly we start just kind of telling stories and catching up. And particularly my parents and my aunts and uncles now, you know, now that my grandparents are gone, there's a lot of nostalgia about that, about what Dad and Mom did, and telling them the stories that I've heard my whole life. They're all the same stories. And it's really the only way I know my grandpa. He died 2 weeks before I was born, so I never, but I, the same stories get told for my whole life. And then we sit down and we eat, and we have we do prayer. And every year I get asked, since I've been ordained, I get asked to do prayer, and I refuse. Because my dad has done prayer for as long as I've been alive. And so he does it, because he's the oldest. And so he leads that. And we do the same thing, and we eat, and then we guitars come out, and we sing. And eventually we all get, you know, people start napping and that sort of stuff. But at the end, you know, people grab their coats and they stay for a while and we go back out. It may be cold, but we go back outside. But what I'd like to suggest is that we're different when we walk back out the door. It's just not the same. And somehow I'm just a little bit more deeply rooted in what it means to be a Johnson. Be scary at times. But that meal is really fundamental to our identity. And a lot of our other holidays and stuff have changed over the years. Different people have taken it on. We've done different things with it. It's all been great. It's been wonderful. But that meal is the same. And that meal really, for all of us, that's the one thing that everybody makes it to. And the other things, but we get there for that. Meals are important. It's where we find our identity, our common ground. Sometimes I think some of our disagreements would end if we could just sit around with a bottle of wine and some food. Meals are important religious tradition as well. The Jewish Passover. It's like a lot of other meals. One of the great things about Jewish Passover is like Thanksgiving. It's celebrated in the home. You know, it's not in the synagogue. I'm sure they have it in synagogues, but by and large, Passover is celebrated in the home. And food is shared. Some Christian Passover meals. They serve lamb, but most Jewish people do not. They just serve a regular meal. And they have that. And the stories are told. But it's not just like my family. As much as mine doesn't change, there's a special, Passover is unique. It has a ritual. The term Seder simply means order. It's the order of the meal. And Seder Haggadah is how you do Passover. And it's a set of prayers and a story, but the primary thing is a story. In the middle of that meal, a youngest child runs up to the father and says, "Why do we celebrate this night? Why is this night different from all other nights? Why is it that on this night we eat unleavened bread when every other day of the year we eat leavened bread? Why is it on this night that we eat bitter herbs or take salt?" And they go through all the symbols. And so why do we do this? And that becomes the invitation for the father to tell the story. To tell the story of the Exodus. Of how God remembered his people. The sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And came to them. And rescued them. And pulled them out of Egypt to the Red Sea. And brought them from slavery. Into freedom. And it's an extraordinary meal as that story is told. And he uses symbols like unleavened bread and like salt, bitter herbs, marar. But primarily, it's two things: the story about God's saving action and the thanksgiving for that. There's a great Jewish hymn in the middle of it called the Dayenu, which tells you the difference a little bit between most Christian experiences of liturgical music and the Jewish, because it's a, you jump up and die, die, yehu, who die, die, yehu. But what that whole thing is if the Lord had just remembered us, for that we would have been grateful. But the Lord remembered us, and he saved us and called us out of Egypt, and if that's all he had done, that we would have been grateful. But the Lord did that, and he crossed us through the Red Sea. And if that's all he had done, for that we would have been grateful. It's a great hymn of thanks, of just multiplying all the things and the wonders that God has done. And what's extraordinary about that is that by remembering and telling the story and offering thanksgiving for that action, of entering into that ritual, the Jewish person believes that the power of the Exodus, the saving power of God, of drawing people from slavery into freedom, is made present today. Today. And so the Jew says, not, "God save my fathers and mothers from bondage." He says, "God save me from Egypt and brought me from slavery into freedom." And that model, we do come out of a Jewish tradition of worship. That model and that understanding, in part, helps us understand a little bit of what we're doing when we come together, as Jesus says, and do this. The Eucharistic meal grows out of the Last Supper. And Jesus gives this model of Passover a new meaning. He takes the bread, and he says not only, he doesn't go through just the blessings of what God has done, but he says, "This is my body." And he takes the cup of the covenant, the third cup of the Passover meal, and says, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Whenever you do this in memory of me." And so when the church celebrates the Eucharist, it celebrates Christ's Passover, his saving action of offering himself for sins, and it offers thanksgiving for God's action. Whenever we come together as a Christian community here, there is a reason why there is a crucifix that is always visible near the altar. Because what takes place on that altar touches the power of what happened on that cross and makes it present. By telling the story, by remembering as Christ commands us to do, We are lifted into the presence of God's saving action, which exists for all time. So it's like the celebration of Passover. The celebration of the Eucharist makes Christ's sacrifice on the cross present and real. So we tell that story. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and, giving thanks, said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples. It's actually an extraordinary thing when you stop and think. On the night he was betrayed, on the night he knew he was about to go to his death, on the night that his closest companions scattered, on the night that one of his closest companions handed him over to death, on that night when he was left alone and in a dark prison cell, awaiting the death he knew was inevitably coming, on that night, he gave thanks. Thanks for all that God has done. And he remembered the ancient stories. And he changed them. He gave them new meaning and made himself present. And that sacrifice of bread and wine. This is my body. This is my blood. We have been celebrating this from the beginning. The very beginning. Think of all the scriptural references. The road to Emmaus. Right after the crucifixion. Two disciples, Cleopas, one of them, is walking down the road to Emmaus in mourning. We're told that Jesus comes upon them and they don't recognize him. And then they begin to, he says, why are you so sad? He says, are you an idiot? Do you not know what's been going on? And then he starts to break open the scripture. He tells the story. He explains to them how it had to be the way it was. And he asks if he's going to go on, but they say, stop, stay. And he goes into a tent, and we're told that he takes bread, blesses it, and breaks it, and gives it to them. And in an instant, they know who he is. And they get up, he disappears, and they run back to the disciples. And they hear from the disciples, he's been raised, we've seen him. And they share with them how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Christians did this before they did anything else. We did what we do here every single Sunday. Repeatedly we have stories about it. Listen around Easter to every single resurrection story. It always begins on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. The first day of the week. Every one takes place on Sunday. Every one of them takes place when the Christian community gathers, where the disciples were together. And notice when Thomas comes in, it's a week later. He appears to the disciples on the first day of the week. And then Thomas comes back and says, we've seen him. He said, I won't believe it. And 1 week later, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered, he appears. Comes to them, is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Like the celebration of Passover, the celebration of the Eucharist makes Christ's sacrifice on the cross present and real. We tell the story, we celebrate Thanksgiving, Eucharist, Eucharistia, is the Greek for Thanksgiving. And the power of God's actions become present today. The power of the cross exists for all time. We encounter redemption and forgiveness. That's really important. I'll just relate this to the sacrament of reconciliation, even though I'm not supposed to talk about that, Tom. But, the sacrament of reconciliation is a moment in which our sin encounters God's grace. And my brothers and sisters, that's not just something we do. As Catholic Christians, we believe that salvation happens in that moment. Right there. The power of the cross touches my sin. Really and truly. And every time As St. Paul says, we eat this bread and drink this cup. We proclaim the death of the Lord. We touch the power of the cross. Salvation enters our world, enters into my world, and makes us a community. So let's just talk about the Mass as we have it, the Roman Rite. There's a lot of rites in the church. I can't remember. There's 30-some rites in the church. Almost all of them are in the Eastern Church. The Byzantine Rite, the Melkite Rite. There's a couple of them. One in Spain. Another one in Italy. Milan has its melodies, its own rite. But most of them are in the East. But the Latin Rite, which is the largest rite internationally, is the rite that we know. So there's all these different rites in the church. But by the 2nd century, the essential elements were in every single one of them. Go sometime if you ever have a chance to a Byzantine Catholic church. Don't worry, they're Catholic. You can do that. They're different from the Orthodox Church, just, you know, the Byzantine Catholics, the Melkite Catholics. Go. It's fascinating. There's a lot of it you will not recognize. You'll walk in and you'll hear strange chanting and stuff, and they'll have this iconostasis, this big wall with icons in front of the altar, and doing the same thing. But you'll still feel the rhythm, the liturgy of the Word, and liturgy of the Eucharist. Justin Martyr, in the 2nd century, describes the Mass in a way that you and I would instantly recognize. Every point, instantly. This is an ancient, ancient thing that we do. And there's four movements. The first part is the introductory rites. And I kind of relate this to kind of showing up at my family's house for Thanksgiving. You don't just, it's just like prayer. You don't just suddenly, at least I don't, break into mystical experience. Right? I need to like sit somewhere and calm down and try and wipe myself free and begin a process of prayers that allow me to enter into it. Because I got so many other things going on. And, you know, God bless you. I remember what it was like for the Johnson family to try to get to church. The most stressful two periods in my family's life were 1 hour before Mass and 1 hour before anybody came over to the house. It was the honest to God truth. And so all that stuff's going on, and there's the guy that cuts you off, and there's the person that just as I'm trying to solidify my homily says, oh, Father, did you know about him? And there's just all this stuff flying around you. And we have to enter. We have to welcome. We have to take our coat off. We have to settle in. We have to realize where we are. And that's what the introductory rites are. God calls his people to worship in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is the high priest. But the priest himself acts in persona Christi, in his person, calling the community of faith together to an active participation in the liturgy. And so we begin with a greeting. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. We do a penitential rite because the person that's in need of a physician knows his need for a Savior. We remember when we're sick, we have a need. And when we call to mind our sins, we recognize we don't get salvation on our own. We need a God. We need a God. And he welcomes us in there. And out of that penitential rite comes the great ancient prayer of the church, the Gloria, that the angels that sang in Luke's Gospel, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to people of goodwill. And then we have the great collect, the great prayer of the Mass. The prayer we read this evening is the collect from Corpus Christi, the opening prayer. And after that we sit down, and we enter into the next section, the liturgy of the Word. The telling of our story. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Catholics don't hear Scripture. If you go to church, now if you don't go to church, I don't know what I should say for that. But if you go to church, it's almost everything I say and you say and that we hear is Scripture. Constantly quoted. It's our language. It's our prayer. It's our life. And we get in there, we hear the liturgy of the Word, which consists of four readings. one of which we usually sing. The first reading comes from the Old Testament. It is chosen in reference to the Gospel. So the Gospels are read, the Old Testament is chosen back. Then we have a response word in the Psalm, which is also chosen in light of that. We have a second reading, which usually comes from the epistles of the New St. Paul primarily, but also James, John, Peter, the letters. They are a continuous reading. They have no relationship to the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're the Gospel. If they happen to, it's just happenstance. But for a period of like 5 weeks, we'll hear the first letter of Paul to Corinthians, and then we'll shift gears a little bit and go to Colossians, and then we'll shift gears again. And then you have the Gospel. The Gospel is a continuous reading of one of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This year, we happen to be in Mark here because this is year B. So if you listen in ordinary time, don't pay attention to the liturgy here because they're all over the place. But in ordinary time, the Gospel always comes from Mark's Gospel, with one exception. Because Mark's Gospel is so much shorter than Matthew and Luke, right smack in the middle of it, we stop and we listen to John 6, which we heard tonight in our prayer. The entire sixth chapter is the Bread of Life discourse. A is Matthew, C is Luke. You're saying, well, where's John? Well, John gets read during Lent, Easter, Christmas, and most holy days, because it's beautiful. But that's a continuous reading. In the course of 3 years, you're going to hear about 85% of Scripture read to you. If you attend the liturgy every weekend. That goes back to the beginning, too. Justin Martyr talks about reading the prayer, the letters of the apostles and the prophets as long as one can. And then the presider gets up and talks. The homily is not an add-on. It's part of the liturgy. It's a part of breaking that open and an encouragement in our day-to-day. And then after hearing the word, we bring all of our prayers and our needs before our God. Everything we can think to ask, we lay before God. That moves us into the liturgy of the Eucharist, where we finally sit down at a table. And what's the first thing that we do when we sit down? The basket comes out. Right? That's an ancient thing. That's not just a convenient time. One of the oldest acts, Justin Martyr speaks of this too. People brought stuff to the poor and for the good of the church, and they gave them over to the deacons who collected them, and then took from that the bread and the wine that would be offered. Generosity and giving to the church materially goes all the way back to the beginning. Why? Because that's an extension of ourselves. We give ourselves to Christ. Everything that we have and all that we are. And part of that is giving of our possessions and our resources and offering them up for the service of the Gospel from the beginning. And from among that, bread and wine. Because by the way, I don't typically ask you all to bring bread and wine with you, so we do buy that. But we still have people carry it forward. And we have our offertory. And then we enter into the great Eucharistic prayer. And we add the dialogue, Lord, with you, with your spirit, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. And then we do the Eucharistia. We offer thanksgiving. We remember. We remember all the things that God has done for us in thanksgiving and in praise. So out of that, we join the angels in singing the great acclamation, the Sanctus, which is also ancient. Holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. We sing that, and then we have the great Epiclesis, the invocation, calling down of the Holy Spirit, so that these gifts of bread and wine may be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And then we remember it was on the night he was betrayed. And the priest speaking the words of Christ himself, not his own words, but takes Christ's own words and gives them voice. And in giving them voice, makes Christ present in the bread and the wine. Take this, all of you in need of it. Immediately we remember why. It's called a nemesis. It's a remembering in a way that makes present. And what do we remember? the mystery of faith. And then we say, calling to mind the death through Son endured for our salvation, His glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven. That sacred mystery, in that moment, becomes present to us in a way that's today, in a way that's me, in a way that transforms us. Then there's a second epiclesis. Why do we call down the Holy Spirit to transform bread and wine in the body and blood of Christ? So that those of us that receive the body and blood of Christ may become one body and one spirit in Christ. Every time we celebrate Mass, we pray for unity. We pray for Christian unity. And then once again, we think of everything we can pray for. The dead, the living, the popes, the whatever. We bring those prayers before our God and lay them before them. Because we're joining our own prayers to Christ's prayer in the Eucharist. And then we conclude. We enter into the communion rite, in which we prepare ourselves to receive communion. The Our Father, the fraction, the Lamb of God, the procession to receive Christ's body, taken to eat. And to allow ourselves not to incorporate Christ into us, but strangely, in consuming Christ, to allow ourselves to be incorporated into Christ. And then the time comes where we grab our coats and go home. But the call is to be different. We don't ever leave Mass the same way. We don't ever leave Mass the same way. Like the Magi, we always go back by a different route. That call to be transformed is ultimately kind of our call in the Eucharist, to become something different. Mass is a sacrifice. It makes present Christ's sacrifice on the cross, really and truly. The power of that is made present today. The crucifixion, it's not that it just gets done over and over again. I think we misunderstand that. The Mass is not a passion play, right? We don't just do the Stations of the Cross or reenact it and somehow put Jesus on the cross. No, the Mass pulls us into the great cosmic mystery that's there always, that always touches us and surrounds us and allows the power and the grace of that to change us. The sacrifice is offered to the Father for atonement for our sin, to praise and to thank, to pray for our needs. In the liturgy, Christ offers Himself back to the Father, and we join everything that we have back to that. The Mass is a sacrifice of the Church. When Jesus meets the woman at the well, they get talking about the temple, and she says, you know, you Jews think your temple special, but we've always worshipped at this mountain, on this well. And He says, woman, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, the day will come where you will not worship on this mountain or in that temple, but you will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And it's in the sacrament that we ourselves join into that worship of spirit and truth. You all remember the old morning offering? My grandma, the grandma and grandpa Cutter, whenever we went there for, we had breakfast there in the morning, we did the whole morning offering. The prayer took like 20 minutes. And the eggs started to get cool. And we're like, but we in the Mass, we take our works, our joys, our sufferings, everything that we have, we offer them to you. Our whole lives, everything. It's kind of like, you know, some people would piously put at the top of their pages, all for the greater glory of God. That everything that we have, all that we are, even the mundane stuff, the stuff that we do every day that we think is insignificant, somehow all that has to be about service to the gospel, about giving to God. And the Mass makes that happen. The Mass is where we do that. The Mass is where we offer everything. And in offering everything to Christ, those things become holy. Holy. To be holy is simply to set aside for the things of God. It reminds us of the importance of sacrifice. Think about how self-indulgent our world is, right? And when we come together in the Mass, we remember that one gave himself away completely. That's how our God defines himself. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus hangs on the cross. He dies. And a centurion looks up and says, "Truly, that was the Son of God." He's the only human being in all of Mark's Gospel that says those words. Truly. And when does he do it? When he gives himself away. He sacrifices himself on the cross, and a human being recognizes him as God himself. And so the Mass kind of pulls us out of himself. And I think that some of that's practical. It's not just theological or mystical or, you know what? Church is filled with a lot of funny people, isn't it? Ourselves included. And I'm not, but there's a lot of different folks that come together. From every conceivable culture, as Don Gregory Dick says, from every walk of life, from every political perspective, from every perspective one can think of. Ron Oldheiser, Father Ron Oldheiser, said in The Holy Longing that one of the reasons we need to go to church is because it keeps our faith from being private fantasy. It makes it real. Because suddenly you have to love the person next to you. And it can't just be people of my own choosing, which we're really good at right now. Our communities right now are almost entirely of our own making. We're not stuck in our neighborhoods anymore. The church takes us out of that. And it forces us to come together at the table with people from all over the place. And people sometimes we really don't like. Truly. And it keeps us from being our faith just kind of a private fantasy. Person says, "Well, I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in religion." I don't think that that's real. I'll be honest. I think that's just here. We need, as St. James says, you can't love the God that you cannot see if you don't love your neighbor that you do. We have to have that kind of confrontation because that is where the stuff of faith happens. The Eucharist establishes relationships with God, with others, and in that we unite ourselves to the sacrifice to make our own lives sacred to God. It forms us into a covenant people. It makes us church. The church literally believes that. It's the Eucharist that makes us church. When the Eucharist doesn't exist, what may be there may be good, but it's not church. Church demands the Eucharist. It gives us our common identity. In the celebration of the Eucharist, the priest says, "Take this, all of you, and eat it." Catholics believe that the bread and wine are really and truly changed into the body and blood of Christ. It's not just a symbol. It's not just something we put on it. We really do believe that it does that. It does not mean that it looks or tastes any different, despite the Eucharistic miracles. St. Thomas Aquinas said the great Eucharistic miracles are like bleeding most and stuff. That was great. It was edifying. But that wasn't what the Eucharist was about. Because that's not really at heart what is happening there. It does mean that on the deepest level of reality, the bread and wine have become the body and blood of Christ. The way that I'm trying to relate to that, the way I often speak of that, has to do kind of with experiencing a person. I always use the experience of my grandma. Grandma Johnson, or any grandma, you know them, you know what they look like, you know what they smell like, really, don't you? When you're close to them, you can, the color of their hair, their eyes, their way of being, the texture of their skin, you know those things. They're just a part of who that person is. And you can tell when you walk in the house, you know, the presence of that person, you can see it. But a day comes when that person dies. And they still look the same. I mean, they may have more makeup and stuff. Well, they still look the same. They still have all those physical characteristics. But Grandma's not there the same way anymore. And what was real, what made Grandma who she was, isn't there anymore. I think we know that intuitively, despite our whole kind of sense of the only thing that's real is what we see. We know intuitively that what is truly real is deeper than that. Like love. And like a person. The church calls that transubstantiation. It's a big word. And it's a word hard for us to understand, because when you and I say substance, we think of something sticky that got on our hands. But that's not substance in the philosophical sense. That's called an accident. An accident are all the things that you can touch, that you can see, that are hard, that are soft, that are sticky. All the things that look a certain way that we encounter with our senses. The substance is that deeper reality that makes something what it is. The soul. The person. And in the Eucharist, we believe that the bread and wine, the substance, changes. All the accidents stay the same. You will still get inebriated if you drink too much. But what makes it true and what makes it real is different. Father Doug Marcotte over in Jeffersonville has a First Communion homily that I think is one of the best First Communion homilies I've ever heard of. But he brings out the Christmas crèche, the whole Mary, Joseph, and all that sort of stuff. And he sets it up. Of course, it's like May, his First Communion. And he sets it up, and then right where Jesus is, where the manger is supposed to be, he just has a box. And he goes down and talks to the kids about all the people that are there. And he points to the box and says, "What's under the box?" "Jesus." "How do you know?" "He's supposed to be there." And he says, "That's our faith. Jesus says he's there. Jesus says he will be there. We can't necessarily see him or touch him or understand. But we believe that in that fractured host is the very body of Christ himself. Truly." Why? Because he's supposed to be there. He said he was going to be there. And our faith is born from that. As a side note, I did have a professor that once said that he had a harder time understanding. It was easier for him to believe that what was there was Jesus than it was for him to believe that it was once bread. I think the host seemed all that friendly. But anyway, we do believe that that is truly the body and blood of Christ. And so we believe that Christ continually offers his body and blood for the Eucharist. Why? So we can know him. So we can be close to him. He makes that sacrifice over and over present to us. It's part of the reason why we show reverence to the Blessed Sacrament. We don't believe that that's just our idea. And like some other traditions, we don't believe that it ends when the liturgy ends. We believe that that is Christ's body and blood, and it is objectively so. And that's why when we put it in a tabernacle and we walk into a church, we genuflect. And we show reverence to it. It's why we pray in the pleasant presence of the Blessed Sacrament. When we come in, because we believe that Jesus is present in a special way. Why do we do this? The real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist is not an end of itself. Christ's presence in the Eucharist is not meant to ultimately be left on the altar. As sacred and as good a thing of praying before the Blessed Sacrament is, and I believe very strongly in that, it is good for us to pray in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. Christ touches us in a way there that I think is unique, even if I don't fully understand it. But ultimately, Jesus commands us to take and eat. To take that and be a part of this. Eucharist is primarily about relationships. Our relationship with Jesus Christ. Receiving the Eucharist places us in an intimate union with Christ. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Whoever does not eat my flesh and does not eat my blood has no life. No life within him. It nourishes our life. It makes us more like Christ. Like I said, it's the weird thing. Most food that we eat we make a part of ourselves. We believe that the Eucharist, we need that if we're made into something else. Christ makes us into Him. It forgives our sins. Ultimately, Jesus gives us the Eucharist in order to form us in the body of Christ, the Church. St. Augustine says, look upon the altar and see what it is that you are. That it's the reception of the Eucharist that you and I become the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, never for member. And by being united with Christ, we're united with each other. In baptism, we are all called to form the body of Christ, the Church. In confirmation, we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, which makes us into a holy people. And it is in the Eucharist that we become the mystical body of Christ Himself, Christ's presence in the world. That's why the Eucharist is a sacrament of initiation. It's one of the three sacraments of initiation. There, we're molded and formed, sometimes painfully, into the Church. Without being too cliche, literally, you are what you eat in the Eucharist. We need to remember that, because that's a sacred thing. You know, the part that I read from St. Paul about that, he then goes on and on about it. We need to be real careful about how we receive this, that we not do so unworthily. That we really be conscious of what it is that we're doing. And he's talking about the divisions within the Corinthian church. And so we're called to be a people that fast beforehand and remembers how sacred it is a thing that we're about to eat. We're called to be a people that when we're mindful of serious sin, that we stop and get to confession. To be forgiven and to be in a state of grace. When we receive Christ's presence in the Eucharist, we're called to treat that with great reverence because we believe it's God Himself. The Eucharist is the sacrament of our unity. It's an expression of our unity. This is a difficult thing and a painful thing, I think, within the Christian traditions. It's why we don't share the Eucharist outside of our communion with one another. We believe the table of the Lord and the sharing of the one bread and one cup is the thing we're ultimately called to. That's the end. That when we figure out all the things that divide us, that's the way we acknowledge that. It's the goal that we have. Because it's an expression of our common faith and our common life in Christ Jesus. And that's why we hold that so sacred within that. Division is painful. The last prayer of Jesus on earth before His crucifixion was the great prayer in John's Gospel, may they be one. And unfortunately, as Christian people, we've had a really hard time living up to that. But that has to be our constant prayer. And the coming to the one bread and one cup is our prayer. The Eucharist unites us with the whole church. It's the heart of our identity as a Catholic people, our shared story, our time together, our shared food. It's what unites us as a community, and it makes us into the holy people of God. Ultimately, the Eucharist is about what we do out there and making the common holy. The term Mass comes from the command at the end of Mass. Mise est means go. It's to be sent. Mise. That's the final word, mise est, and that's where we get our name Mass from, which tells you something. If that's our name, if that's the name of what it is that we do, then it tells us what our purpose is. In St. John's Gospel, at the Last Supper, we don't actually have an institution narrative like you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus says, take this, all of you, and eat of it, this is my body. Instead, we have the washing of feet. With the same commandment, do this. Do what? Wash feet. John's whole narrative Where a whole prayer at the Last Supper, a dialogue at the Last Supper, focuses on the Eucharist. This is my commandment: love one another as I have loved you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me, as I am you. Lord, may they be one. Father, may they be one as you and I are one. Do this. Wash feet. He's already done the institution in John's Gospel, the feeding of 5,000. When you read it, it's the same text. The Lord took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, gave it to his disciples, who then went out and took it to everybody else. And we have this great Bread of Life discourse that follows that. The Eucharist must empower us, the body of Christ, to be bread broken and poured out for the life of the world. A world that must be touched by it. That's why we celebrate this every week. So that we can be that in the world. Our whole call as a church is to proclaim the great glory of all Jesus. And it's the Mass that does that. Our brothers and sisters, here at Our Lady, and many other church, there's many great things that happen. Many great things that we do. In ministries and in just time together and spending this time this evening. But every bit of that grows out of what we do with the Mass. And without the Mass, none of it has meaning in our church. Amen. Amen. Any questions until our kids get down here? Most of them are private prayers in preparation. So when I wash my hands, why do priests wash his hands? Because classy people wash their hands before they eat. Right? And so we then put assigned a ritual meaning to that. And so the priest says, "Wash away my Lord, wash away of my iniquities and cleanse me of all my sins." When the priest takes the water and pours it in the wine, he does that because in the ancient world, classy people cut their wine. They drank wine most of the day because it was safe for the water. But it was diluted. They would dilute their wine. And if you drank your wine straight, then that was just a sign that you had an issue. And so people cut their wine. In the ancient world, people cut their wine. And so we still do that. We pour a little water into the wine. But in that is a prayer. And that prayer is, through the mystery of this water and wine, may we share in the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share in our humanity. That just as the water and the wine become one, and you no longer can separate them out, so may the our humanity that Jesus embraced, and may we be brought up in his divinity and become one. Lord, we ask you to receive us with humble and contrite hearts. A lot of it's just personal preparation prayers. I can't, you know, when you're outside of the ritual. All right, I'm just reading real quick. I'll all be good. So during the preparation of gifts, as the gifts are brought forward, those you actually know, because for the most part, I'm saying stuff like if the music wasn't playing, I'd be saying now, "Wow, blessed be the Lord God of all creation, for the your goodness we have received, the bread we offer you, for the earth and work of human hands." And then I add, "The mystery of this water and wine, and come share the divinity of Christ, humble himself and humanity." And then publicly, "Blessed be you, Lord God of all creation, for the your goodness we have received, the wine we offer you." Which is a wonderful prayer, by the way. It's a traditional Jewish style prayer. If you listen to Jewish prayers of the meal prayers, they all start with the word, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation." It's the Haggadah of the Jewish experience there. And then, "With humble spirit, contrite hearts, would be accepted by you, Lord. May our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquities and cleanse me of all my sins." The point of the Haggadah prayers is that we're making an offering to God that he gave it to us. So through your goodness, we have this bread we offer. Everything we have, every gift we have, is just something God's already given to us. Once we get through that, and those are used for prayer, then that's some of the other private prayers. So, and that's during when you are singing the Lamb of God, then I do private preparation prayers. So, as you start singing the Lamb of God, I say this, may the mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive him. That's the portion of the host that is dropped in the chalice. It's actually a very ancient practice. When the church got big enough that not everybody could go to the bishop's mass, there was this big question as well, how is it possible to have the Eucharist without the bishop? And one of the ways that they symbolize that is at the bishop's mass, runners would take pieces of the host, and they would go out into the city to the parish churches and go into those experiences of the mass, and they would drop a piece of the bishop's host into the chalice. There's a statement that what is happening here is the very same thing that is happening to the bishop. Not just like each other, but the same thing. When we celebrate the Mass, we're not just like each other. At that moment, we are united with the regular church in Albany, with all the church in the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, and through that, with all the churches throughout Christendom. It's the same liturgy. And not just that. We're joined with the heavenly liturgy. And the great Sanctus is being sung before the throne. It's all one liturgy. The cathedral in St. Louis does a great job of actually doing that. It's an interesting cathedral. Not everybody would necessarily like it. But they have, it seems like 60, 100, I don't know, these massive Egyptian tapestries that hang on either side. And unlike the statues of most churches where all of them facing you, all of them are facing the altar on either side of the congregation with names of all the saints. So that's pretty much the end. The last one is my personal prayer of preparation. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, and by the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, through your death, gave life to the world. Free me by this, your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. Keep me always faithful to your commandments, and never let me be parted from you. Amen. And we'll say it in there, because we're definitely going to date. So thank you, guys.
I did forget one very important announcement. I mentioned Soup and Soul Food coming up for evening during Lent. And we need volunteers to, if you'd like to,